Well, good evening, and it is very good to be here with you for Bible study this evening. We are completing our historical survey of the Old Testament. Last time we finished Ezra and Nehemiah, and this evening we're going to look at that period of time between the Testaments that, because the next Bible study series we're going into is going to be a survey of the Gospels and Acts. And when we complete that, we will have completed, let's say, the sort of the historical overview of Genesis on down to through the time of the book of Acts, sort of the cover the biblical period. Then we'll go back in other series and pick up the major prophets, minor prophets, epistles of Paul, and other sections. With the death of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Old Testament, as we have it, was completed. It was delivered into the hands of the great synagogue, what's called the Great Synagogue, which was presided over by the high priest. Now, the origin of the Great Synagogue is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, though there is not, it is often read over because of the way it is translated in English, where Nehemiah, in dealing with certain problems, it mentions, let's say, well, let's use it as an example, Nehemiah 5, and we have the example here of a problem that had come up, and Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 7. Notice in verse 7 it says, I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Well, this term, great assembly, can also be translated great synagogue. This was the origin of the Sanhedrin, that at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, this what was called the Great Assembly or the Great Synagogue was created, and it was to this group that the completed Old Testament was delivered. You know, at the end of Moses' life, we're told in the very end of Deuteronomy that Moses delivered the book of the law to the priests, the Levites. Now, during the 40 years in the wilderness, during all this time, well, Moses had the book of the law. You know, he was in the process of writing the book of the law. But the initial canon of Scripture, and that served as the pattern, and that was the pattern that Ezra looked at, that, you see, there is a continuity. God used Ezra and Nehemiah for an important role, but the time was going to come when their lives were going to end and somebody else was going to come on the scene. With the death of Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, there ended a direct succession of prophets. From that time on until we come to the New Testament, there was no one who was in that authoritative role. The first century historian Josephus makes the record in his writings, the particular book against Appian. Appian, by the way, was this Egyptian who was very well. He would have been Hitler would have loved him. He had all sorts of things to say about the Jews and made all sorts of accusations and scurrilous sort of wrote scurrilous attacks on them. And Josephus wrote a response against Appian, and he went through and really set the record straight and was makes it's not a very long book. It's normally back in one of the back sections of Josephus, and it makes for some interesting reading if you really want to see somebody get sort of excoriated. Well, Josephus did it quite well. One of the things he makes mention of, he says, we Jews don't have among ourselves an innumerable number of books like the Greeks, all contradicting one another and differing from one another. He says, we have 22 books, which we justly believe to be divine, that began at creation and continued down to the time of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, of course, was the king during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. He said, since the days of Artaxerxes, we've certainly had books written and history of our nation written, but since that time, there has not been an exact succession of prophets, and nothing written since then is accounted as scripture. And so he bears record of the fact that it was understood even at the time of first century, the time when the New Testament was coming together, that there was a close to the Old Testament canon. Now, things went along for a while on the chart that was the course that had been charted by Ezra and Nehemiah. By the time of about 400 BC, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi had passed from the scene. We don't have an exact date for each of their deaths, but it's basically right about 400 BC. We could say that all three of them had undoubtedly passed from the scene. And that gives us then a period of about 400 years, almost approximately 400 years, from the close of the Old Testament canon until the birth of Jesus Christ and the introduction of the New Testament. Now, the Scripture tells us in the book of Galatians that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman. It's back in the book of Galatians. And the phrase that I want to emphasize is when the fullness of time was come. Think it happened at the right time. God prepared for that occasion. And Satan, of course, was very active to ensure to do as much as what he could to try to thwart the plan of God. Of course, Satan is still active in doing that. That's we see things have been stirred up in the church. We see different things that have happened over the recent years and even going back over decades of different things that certainly Satan has played his role. And the situation back then was no different. It was prophesied, of course, that what was... Well, let's go back a little bit. What was necessary for the Messiah to come? Well, the Messiah was to come unto his own. He was to come to the Jews. It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. That prophecy is mentioned in the book of Micah. There were various prophecies that related to the coming of the Messiah and the timing of that. And of course, along with the coming of the Messiah was the necessity that the Scriptures be available. Otherwise, how are people going to know and be pointed toward the truth? One of the things about God's Word is God's Word is intended there as a guide to direct us. And what we find happening in the time between the Testaments is that once again the battle for preserving the very identity of God's people was being waged. The Persians ruled for a period of about 70 years after the death of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. And not necessarily a whole lot happened during those 70 years as far as let's say, the the history of what went on. The succession of high priests continued on down. But what we find is that when in about 330, when Alexander the Great came through the area, that it set in motion something. And this was the whole wave of Hellenism. Hellenism refers to the heritage of Greece. It was spread over the known world by Alexander the Great. It involved an easy, tolerant, cosmopolitan attitude. It was founded on pagan religion, polytheistic religion, and on supreme confidence in the human ability to grapple successfully with human problems. The Greek worldview was very much of a man-centered worldview, as opposed to a God-centered worldview, which is the perspective of the Bible. Our modern secular Western world is in many ways the heir of Hellenism. It is a man-centered world. I mean, the whole, when you go back and study the Renaissance and the rise of humanism, it was tied in with a rediscovery of the Greek poets and philosophers, and their philosophy became the new view. Well, that was just simply a different way of being wrong. Catholicism was, you know, a different way of being wrong. There are a lot of different ways of being wrong, and but the role of Hellenism that played a major role, because the Greek thought and philosophy, and by the way, there has been a series of articles the last 3 months in National Geographic, and this last issue of National Geographic had an article on Alexander the Great and on his conquest, and had some interesting maps and pictures. But it emphasizes, you know, he spread Greek influence all the way across to the modern, what are now the modern nations of Afghanistan, Pakistan, and India. You know, that's incredible when you consider the sweep of that all the way to Ethiopia, all the way, you know, across the whole Middle Eastern area. There was influence up north of the Black Sea you know, that area, the area of the Crimea. Of course, the beginning with Greece and sweeping east. The Greek language became a unifying factor. Greek became a second language all over the Mediterranean world. You ever think about it? When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he wrote it to the church in Rome. He didn't write it in Latin. He wrote it in Greek. Greek was widely spoken and even became widely used right along with Latin in the Western Empire. Latin really was not... was never the common language of the Eastern Empire. Greek was the language of the Eastern Empire. Latin and Greek together, the language of the Western Empire. On up to Latin completely supplanted Greek in the West. You know, maybe in the third century, after about 200, Latin supplanted Greek in the West, but it never did supplant it in the East. And this division was there. Well, Alexander not only spread a religion, but he spread an approach toward life. And his concept was that everybody, that there should be one world. He encouraged his soldiers to have children by women in all of these areas that he conquered. He was going to create one group of people, one race, one language, one religion, one culture. He was going to unify the world. Now, that wasn't an original concept with Alexander the Great. You can go back to Genesis and read that was Nimrod's idea. So Alexander continued this approach, the one world approach of Satan's way. And, you know, we come on down to our day today and we've made a great deal of progress. What do we have? You know, it's the same thing. And now God's going to have one world, but He's going to have, it's going to be quite a bit different the way that Nimrod tried to set it up at the Tower of Babel and the way Alexander tried to set it up. Now, there was a problem. You know, Hellenism and the religion of the Bible simply did not mesh at all. The religion of the Bible is based on divine revelation. Hellenism is based on human reasoning, human logic. And the Greeks prided themselves. They virtually deified human reasoning. You go back and you read you know, some of the writings of Plato and others, and the ultimate was to be a philosopher, to be able to think logically. Now, there's nothing wrong with logic. That's good. But you know, your conclusion. You know, if you ever, anybody took geometry in school, one of the things you learn is that if your premise is wrong, no matter how good your logic is and how thorough your proofs are, if you start from the wrong premise, you're most likely going to come to the wrong answer. You see, that was the problem with, of course, the pagan philosophies. Now, there was a lot of pressure that built, because the tendency, of course, is people like to fit in. Now, the Jews were obviously the odd ones out when it came to Hellenism. If you look at the pagan nations around there, the Syrians and the Phoenicians and other peoples, even down in Egypt, well, you see, they could blend their religion in with the Greeks, because ultimately it all went back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, and so they would say, well, like in Syria, Baalbek, this great temple there to Baal in Syria, well, that was rededicated to the sun god of the Greeks, and it was not a big problem. You know, they just we just speak different languages and using different names for the same gods, and so it made an easy what's called syncretism, which is a blending together. Well, the pagans were able to do that because they would say, well, you know, this custom is sort of like that custom, and this god, we call him by this name, but you call him by that, and so that's okay. They sort of identified these things, and much of it all went back to the same things anyway. But you see, the Jews were the odd ones out. Now, there were those who wanted to fit in. They didn't want to stand out and be different. One of the things that became a major issue was the issue of circumcision. You see, the Greeks, right at the center of a Greek town, or polis as they termed it, where we get our word politics from, and metropolitan and all of this sort of thing. Right at the center was the Greek gymnasium. Now, that included more than a place of exercise, but the place of exercise. The Greeks they were very much human-centered on human logic, also centered on the human body. Well, one of the things that was the practice in all the Greek gymnasiums was that they exercised and took part in the games and the exercises there without any clothes on. Well, that, of course, would tend to draw attention to the fact that those who were circumcised and those who were not. Well, the Greeks, of course, looked down on that. They regarded circumcision as a barbaric thing. The Greeks divided the world into two categories, the Greeks and the barbarians. If you weren't a Greek, you were a barbarian. And, of course, nobody likes to be called a barbarian, so people wanted to be accepted by the Greeks. So what developed here in the, let's say, in the aftermath of Alexander's death and during the 3rd century B.C., which would be the 200s, was an increasing number of the people in Judea were being attracted to Greek influence and wanting to fit in with that. the many of the educated among the Jews became really enamored of Greek thought, Greek philosophy, Greek lifestyle. The educated are the ones who, of course, tended to focus in on the writings of the philosophers, and they liked to all of this sort of thing. This intellectualism appealed to them, and that wound up even influencing a number of the priesthood, a number of the priests, because after all, they were some of the best educated among the Jews. Well, this set a stage that produced all of the different groups that we read of in Christ's day. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, all of the various groups that came along and played a part in the first century, their origin traces back to the events that were set in motion by Alexander the Great. The influence of Hellenism, you know, the tendency is a pendulum swings and it comes one way, and then eventually there is a reaction and things go back the other way. We see it in our own country. You see it in politics. You see it in a lot of things, because generally what happens is the excesses of one way of being wrong creates enough problems and conflicts that sooner or later things sort of swing to the other end. And you don't arrive at balance by simply averaging two extremes. I mean, you can have, if you had one foot in boiling water and the other in ice water, you couldn't say that temperature is normal, because you sort of average them together. And, well, everything's normal. Well, poor guy who's in that situation doesn't feel very normal. The same thing you see in terms of worldly reactions. Now, we went through some of this. We've gone through some of it in recent sermons. This story of the time between the Testaments is not told in the Bible by authors who were writing during that time, but it is told from a prophetic standpoint in the book of Daniel. Daniel was given insight in Daniel 11 than in the events that started with the time when the Persian kings were ruling down to the time when Alexander the Great would conquer, and then his empire would be divided, not among his posterity, but to the four winds. His four generals stood up. And then we start going through this very detailed prophecy referring to the king of the north and the king of the south, which were the Seleucids north of Jerusalem and the Ptolemies south of Jerusalem. And the conflicts between them are detailed there as you go through Daniel. And then you come down to, the prophecy reaches in a detailed way down to the period of the Maccabees. And then it simply summarizes in a very broad general sense. It talks about the king of the north and the things that he would do. And it talks about in verse 30 that he would have indignation against the Holy Covenant. And he would even return and have intelligence with those that forsake the Holy Covenant. You see, he entered into agreements with those that had turned their back on the law. Arms shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, take away the daily sacrifice, place the abomination that makes desolate. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they'll fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. And this becomes sort of a summary that reaches all the way down to the time of the end, which begins here in verse 35. So what we find is that it was the situation grew that when you coming on down, let's say, to as far as the high priests are concerned, Simon the Just, who was the high priest from 309 to 280, and was considered even by the Jews to be the last righteous high priest. Sort of an interesting admission that he was referred to that way. He was called Simon the Just, with the indication that those that came after him weren't. He died in 280, and a lot of this conflict begins, and the priesthood begins increasingly to be influenced by the philosophy of Hellenism. By the time you come on down, after Simon, not quite a century later, there is a man by the name of Onias, who becomes high priest. He's high priest from 198 to 175. Now, Onias was sympathetic with the Hellenists. He was what could be called a mild Hellenist. He would have been bad enough, except his brother, Jason, was a lot worse. And so Onias actually wound up looking pretty good, because the others were so bad. Jason, his brother, he gets in contact with Antiochus, the king, and offers him money that he could be high priest in his brother's stead. And so Antiochus figures that's a good deal. Well, he in effect sold the high priesthood, got rid of Onias, ran him out of town, and Jason became high priest. Well, now he set in motion. Jason was a Hellenist worse than his brother, but even Jason comes out not looking quite so bad, because you see, once you start selling the high priesthood, where do you stop? Well, another fellow came along by the name of Menelaus. He wasn't even a Levite. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, but he thought he'd like to be high priest, and so he paid Antiochus more money. And Antiochus said, "Okay, we've got another high priest," and so Menelaus becomes high priest. And now, for the next several years, Menelaus is high priest for 4 years. And then Jason gets it back, and he's got it for about 3 years. And then Menelaus grabs it again, and he gets it back for several more years. And so you've got all this squabbling. Well, this is about the time when Menelaus was high priest for the second time. That was when Antiochus's troops came in and set up the abomination that made desolate. And, of course, Menelaus went right along with that. He was prepared to help sacrifice swine on the altar and do all of these things. very corrupt individual. Well, that, of course, was what provoked the Maccabee revolt, the cleansing of the temple that occurred through a little over 3 years after it was profaned. It occurred it was cleansed in 164. The desecration was actually in a little over 3 years earlier, and 167. Now, the result, you see, when the Maccabees took over, and ultimately then the high priesthood beginning with Jonathan, who was one of the Maccabee brothers. He was the first of them to take the high priesthood for himself. And high priesthood continued on down in that family until the end, until the destruction of the temple. But it had become politicized, and Jonathan took the high priesthood to himself in 149. And by about 45 years later, one of his descendants, I guess actually a grandson, Aristobulus, became high priest, and he proclaimed himself king as well as priest. And so for the next couple of generations, the Maccabee ruler was both king and priest. And this continued on for several years. Now, the thing that we find as we come on down is that it was in this period of conflict and turmoil that various parties and factions arose, primarily in the aftermath of once the Maccabees had purged out as much as they could the Greek influence. You had several factions arise. One was the Pharisees. The term Pharisee means separated ones. And they were primarily laymen, not priests. They were sort of a reaction to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, and the name Sadducee evidently is derived from Zadok, who had been high priest anciently, is referred to back in the days of David, or Solomon rather, Zadok the priest. The term Sadducee is generally taken, most commentators regard it as derived from that word. They were primarily a priestly group. The Sadducees were very intellectual. They were highly educated. They also, to a great extent, had bought into Greek philosophy and the Greek attitude, the Greek worldview. They were the intellectuals of the day. When you read of them in the New Testament, we're told that they didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the resurrection, did not, in other words, God and His promises really weren't real to them. They were sort of skeptics, intellectuals. They certainly understood the details of the temple. One of the things I think it's interesting to note with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and with the Essenes, or the Essenes, who are not directly mentioned in the New Testament, but certainly were, they're not mentioned directly in the New Testament. They're mentioned in Josephus, and they were a group in the first century, though they did not play a part in Jerusalem, and that's where so much of the information of the Gospels centered. The Essenes split off from the Sadducees, but one of the things that all three of these groups had in common, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, was that they were all very much rule-centered in terms of creating their own righteousness. You see, they missed the point of God's law. God's law tells us how to worship God. We're to worship the Creator, not the creation. Well, each of these groups took their own approach toward rules. The Sadducees were focused on the temple. This was, of course, where they derived their power from. They controlled the temple. They were very meticulous in the carrying out of the temple rituals. They understood, you know, they had a scholarly understanding of the law. They had the pattern and the practice of how these things ought to be carried out in the temple. They understood all about that, but yet God really wasn't real to them. Didn't play a part in their everyday life. They were imbued with philosophical skepticism. The Pharisees were sort of a reaction to that. They were a reaction to a corrupt priesthood. And the Pharisees' power centered not in the temple, but in the synagogue. The Sadducees and the priests controlled the temple. The Pharisees controlled the synagogue. The synagogue had grown up as far as what we begin to read during the time of the Babylonian captivity. The temple was destroyed, And even after the return, on down through time, through the coming centuries, down to the time of the first century, the synagogues were places of assembly in all the various communities where people could come together and hear the law read. Because unless you were in Jerusalem, lived in Jerusalem, all the functions of the priesthood and the sacrificial system were all centered in Jerusalem. You couldn't carry out those rituals, and you couldn't carry out the sacrifices anywhere else. The Pharisees decided that they could be holier than the priests. And one of the things they did was they took many of the regulations from the law that related to the priesthood and to their performance of duties in the temple, and they sought to use those and to practice those in their everyday life. This is where all the washings came from. You know, in the temple, as you approach the temple, as it's described, and of course the tabernacle originally, you had the altar of burnt sacrifice. But between the altar of burnt sacrifice and the door that went into the holy place was this great big brass pot, you could call it, called the brazen laver. It was this huge sort of dish that from which water was taken for washing when the priests were going to go into the holy place. They were not to come into the holy place without washing. They washed their hands and their feet before they entered into the holy place. They put on certain priestly garments. And some of those regulations about the washings are given in the law. They were not things that people ordinarily did day in and day out, but the priests who were going to be coming into the holy place to minister there at the Lord's table, where the showbread was and the altar of incense, there were certain rituals that they went through, certain washings. The Pharisees took those laws and others like them and sought to apply them they sort of bound themselves to go above and beyond. They would be more holy than the priests. When they came to their table, they would make that just as holy as the table of the Lord. Now, you know, some of that, you can start going along listening to their reasoning and think, well, yeah, I can see that, I can see that. But what it produced was the situation by the time when Christ came along, the Pharisees got into several conflicts with him and his disciples because they did not wash before eating. It wasn't a matter of sanitation. It wasn't a matter of washing your hands because they're dirty. It had to do with ritual purification because you had been contaminated. You had been defiled by coming in contact with the people of the land. And it was this superior, we're better than you are kind of an attitude that came to pervade the Pharisees. And they invented many of their own rules. They looked at the things that what had gotten Israel consistently in trouble over the years. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking. That was what primarily got them taken into captivity. Well, the Pharisees decided after this debacle of that had resulted in the Maccabee revolt, that they were going to set a hedge about the law. In other words, you wouldn't be able to break the law because they would sort of expand the parameters. You wouldn't even get close enough to the law to break it because they would set a fence around it. And that was sort of their attitude. Now, the result was that they introduced many customs and practices that in their mind were right on the par with the law itself. And much of this involved Sabbath breaking, and it involved idolatry, according to their definition. It comes on down to, to this day in terms of, if you go into a store where they have a wine display, if you go over there and you look a bottle of Mogan David wine, you'll find a little K in a circle and it says kosher. Maybe. Now, Have you ever thought as to why wine would be kosher or unkosher? I mean, you don't use pork in any of it. It's not, none of it's made with unclean food. Why would some wine be designated kosher and other wine not be kosher? Well, the issue had to do with anciently the wine that the Gentiles made, oftentimes a libation, the first cup, you know, of the vintage, had been poured out before the altar of a pagan god. And in fact, if you go to Europe to the great winemaking countries, you probably find the same thing. It's done at the local Catholic church, but still poured out before you know, before the statue of some saint or something, a libation, first cup out of the vintage. Well, the Pharisees decided that you know, they wouldn't drink any wine that had been made by a Gentile, because chances are it may have been quote offered to an idol, that would be idolatry. And so they became very very strict about that sort of thing. And the same thing Paul got into, had to deal with the matter both in Rome and in Corinth about an issue involving meat offered to idols. And the Pharisees got into all sorts of rules. You know, when you start making rules, you have to keep making rules. And you keep drawing lines, and then somebody comes up with something that hadn't been covered. And so you have to come up, you have to draw another line. You know, it's Wally Smith and I were talking on Sabbath, and at the potluck about talking about rules and making rules in schools, and he was telling about some of his experience in terms of you know, rules against cheating. And I said, you know, not many schools today could operate with the rule system that Robert E. Lee used when he was president of Washington University. Today it's Washington and Lee University, but he became president of that after the war in 1865 and was president of the university for the last 5 years of his life. And he said that he had one rule at the university. There was one rule, and that was that all the students were expected to behave themselves as gentlemen. That was the rule. And if you didn't behave as a gentleman, then you were subject to getting in trouble. Now, you know, there weren't volumes of books. Now that, of course, is based on the premise that, number one, people know what a gentleman is and how he ought to act. You know, God gives principles that are to guide conduct. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees became focused on the rules of the temple. And so all of the ceremonies of sacrifice and washings and all of the details of the temple, they became obsessed with that. That was their world. They didn't really believe a whole lot of these things. They didn't believe the great promises of Scripture. They didn't even believe in angels and the resurrection. But they knew all of the rules, and they were very meticulous, and they were, you know, were very focused on all of the rules that related to the temple. The Pharisees, who couldn't control the temple, sought to take those rules and apply them and build on them in their own life, and to use their influence in the synagogue. The Essenes split off from the Sadducees. They basically split off from the Sadducees over two reasons. One had to do with the calendar, and the other had to do with some of the rules of purification. And they made a great issue about the works of the law. It's interesting. For years, people read Paul's mention in Romans and Galatians where he referred to, you know, not by the works of the law shall any flesh be justified. And, you know, you can understand in a general sense what it means from the context. Most commentators just figured it was you know, an expression that Paul used. But in recent years, as they have translated the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have come across whole volumes on the works of the law. So it's sort of interesting, because what you're reading when some of the things they found and have translated, what you're reading are works that date back to the first century, date back to the time of the Apostle Paul. And so you began to see a little bit of what was involved. You see, the whole concept of is how do you become accepted in the presence of God? Well, in the case of the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, it was all about rules. And that was as far as they could see. Now, that in no way diminishes the importance of God's law. But you see, what they all wound up doing was missing the point. Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law. And yet he was accused by them because he didn't. His focus was not the same as theirs. Well, if you have a choice between Christ and the Pharisees or the Sadducees, you better pick Christ. He was the one that was right. But these individuals, each of these groups, you see, built up their own ways. The Essenes separated themselves from the rest of the Jewish community because they didn't like the way that the Sadducees handled the council. Relating to defilement and to some of these things. Now, with all of this going on, all of this conflict going on, you've got the average people. One of the interesting things is that archaeology has shown, as they have excavated some of these cities that we read of in the New Testament in recent decades, is the size of the synagogues. One of the things you realize when you look at it, and if you have a chance to read about some of it, like in Nazareth or Capernaum, you realize that only a small fraction of the people were actually in the synagogue on any given Sabbath, because the place wouldn't have been big enough to hold everyone. You know, sometimes we have the idea that, well, everybody back in Bible times, they were all real religious. Well, most people were just sort of concerned about themselves and making in their life and trying to make ends meet and do what they needed to do. They may have participated in certain religious rituals, that they may have done certain things, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these were very small minorities. The Pharisees exercised authority because of the control they had in the synagogue. Now, it's interesting how the Pharisees sort of got their as we come on down, let me read you a few excerpts here, that Jonathan, who was the first of the Maccabee brothers to assume the priesthood, on the death of Jonathan in 142, his brother Simon took the leadership, and he was held in great esteem. One of his sons, John Hyrcanus, who took over after his death. You realize during all this time, you see, there's a conflict that the Jews are having with the Syrians to the north and the Egyptians to the south. So, owing to the internal strife among the Seleucids, the reign of John Hyrcanus, from 135 to 104, was, for all practical purposes, that of an independent sovereign over a sovereign state. He ruthlessly acquired significant additions to his territory, and he did a number of things. One of the things he did was he conquered the Idumeans, and who were descendants of Esau, and forced them to comply with circumcision. It is from that group that Herod came. Interesting. He conquered Samaria and Shechem and destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim as well as the town of Samaria. In the north, he extended his control to the borders with Galilee. Rome made, for the time being, little effort to interfere in the affairs of Palestine. And so the evidence for an alliance with Judas, there were letters and documents that went back and forth to Rome, and a treaty of friendship was signed with Rome. Now, internally, the Jewish state was not as strong as it might have been if Hyrcanus had been a more sincere upholder of the Torah. It was during his reign that the Pharisees first emerged as a recognizable group out of the strict supporters of the covenant, the Hasadim, or the pious ones, who had to some extent welcomed the leadership of Judas and even of Jonathan and Simon, but who were increasingly uneasy at the profaning of the high priesthood, which seemed to mar the glory of the leaders since Jonathan. The Pharisees would have been very glad to see John Hyrcanus drop the title of high priest, but he retained it and relied for support on the wealthy aristocratic families who were to become known later as Sadducees. He died in 104 and was survived succeeded by his son, Aristobulus. And Aristobulus died and was succeeded by his brother, Alexander, a violent man, possibly the cruelest known ruler in Jewish history. And it comes on down that the conflict going back and forth, that Alexander finally died in 76. And on his deathbed, he advised his wife, Salome Alexandra, who became queen when he died, or ruled in his rule as queen after his death. He advised his wife to make peace with the Pharisees and to rule according to their advice. And so she obeyed. Now, this is the point. You know, Christ made the statement in the New Testament, the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, sit in Moses' seat. That's when they got there. Josephus says that she put all things in the power of the Pharisees. There was internal strife and war that went on. Well, now, what happened in the aftermath of that? The year 63 B.C. Saw the arrival of Roman power in Jerusalem. Territorial settlement of Pompey began to enlarge, and there were in the New Testament you read of Christ crossing over the Sea of Galilee to Decapolis. Well, Decapolis was a loose federation of Greek city-states, some of which had been founded all the way back in the time of Alexander the Great. They were 10 in number. The Romans began to move in increasingly. They took advantage of the treaty of friendship they had made with the Jews, and of course they took advantage of the strife and the problems that were going on there to sort of take over gradually. Going on down here, ultimately the Romans put Aristobulus in a Roman prison, and the Romans, of course, were having their own conflict between Caesar and Pompey. Well, the Romans finally Caesar was the one, Julius Caesar, in 47 A.D. was in Syria, and he exercised greater authority. He placed a man by the name of Antipater as a procurator of Judea, having previously invested this individual with Roman citizenship. Now, Antipater was the father of Herod, and the Herod wound up actually getting the throne by marrying the widow of the last Maccabee ruler. Rome in 63 A.D., Rome used the pretext of a friendship treaty to establish its presence, its military presence. That was because there was civil strife and virtual civil war going on in Judea, and one group appealed to the Romans, you see, to come in and settle things down. In effect, we've got a friendship treaty with you and we need your help. Well, what they were soliciting their help for was to come in and sort of tilt things in their favor. What the Romans, of course, did was they tilted things in their own favor. And it's interesting when you look at some of this and you see, you study this period of Jewish history, you study even the period in the closing time, the closing decades up to 70 A.D., and you realize how fractured the Jewish community was. Among these various groups who were had terrible antipathy for one another and were prepared even to make a deal with the enemy, make a deal with the Romans to try to get rid of their rivals. Herod took the throne, was given the throne by the Romans, and about 37 B.C. he married the widow of the last Maccabee ruler, and this is what put him, you know, him in a position that you read of there in the New Testament. So the stage was being set. Here was Herod, who was not even Jewish in origin, yet he became, quote, the king of the Jews. His father had been placed by the Romans as sort of governor, as their representative there. But the conflicts that grew up, outlined in the prophecies of Daniel, shown in the events that built up in the Greek world, and in the rise of the Roman Empire, as Rome was gradually gobbling up the final remains of the old Greek Empire, and as you know, that final, that fourth beast of Daniel was rising, was taking over. So, anyway, it gives us a little bit of an overview of the events of that set the stage for the coming of Christ, the events between the Testaments. And at this point, might be a good opportunity to open up for any questions as we sort of come to the conclusion of this period. Opportunity for any questions specifically on some of these events that set the stage for the Messiah, but also if you have other questions as well, that would be fine as well. Anybody? Yes, sir.
You talk about a scheduling event, and you find it today too. Is that a similar thing happening today as it did at that time? The scattering.
Scattering. Yeah. Yes, in terms of scattering, I think it's interesting to. I think it's interesting to look at the pattern, at the comparison. If you look at the seven stages of the Old Testament church, which compare with the seven stages of the New Testament church, what you find is that I think
let's say, the final stage, which would have been marked by, was really marked by the rise of all these different factions. You see, normally we would look at the period of the Maccabees being comparable, let's say, to the sixth stage, the Philadelphia era, in the sense that they were characterized by a zeal to do a work. But it was in the aftermath of what the original Maccabees had done that all of this splintering and scattering came up, which really represented the final stage of the seventh stage of the Old Testament church, which was what was extant when Christ came along. And I think there's some interesting comparisons. You know, the thing that's said of Laodicea is that they're blind. The thing that Christ said to the Pharisees over and over, blind guides, you're blind, you can't see. You see, the Pharisees were very self-satisfied. They thought they were rich and increased with goods. Didn't recognize their own spiritual poverty. But it was a mindset that produced all of this scattering and splintering. That even at the time, I mean, it was so bad that even at the time when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Romans in 70 AD and the armies of Rome were surrounding them, the Jews got in a fight among themselves inside Jerusalem, two different factions fighting over which one should control the temple and the temple sacrifices, disagreeing among themselves over some little picky point of how a particular ritual ought to be carried out. And they were, they butchered one another, literally. And, you know, I think that there's an awful lot of parallel that you see as you come down to the church today. And, the fullness of time came for the Messiah's first coming. The fullness of time is also coming for the Messiah's second coming. And there are a lot of things that are going on, and what happened to so many of the different groups, is that they lost their focus in terms of having a real relationship with God, and focusing in on the Scripture and on really walking with God. In so many cases, it was a focus in on all sorts of other things. It was a focus in on a lot of humanly devised rules. It was a contentious party spirit kind of an atmosphere. I think there are a lot of parallels, and I think it's interesting. The more you read of some of these periods in history, the more you see some of the parallels, and you realize that. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Yes.
Other than all those factions that were in the last segment of the Old Testament church, do we know of any that were good, that were doing the right thing, that were right on track?
Well, I think there were certainly individuals. You know, ultimately, Jesus Christ and the disciples came, and his disciples represented the. They were looked upon by the other Jews as just being another faction. They were looked upon as Jews, but Jews that accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And there were individuals, in the book of Luke, we read about an elderly woman by the name of Anna, who was a prophetess. And when it appears... When she appears in the New Testament, of course, this is right at the time of Christ's birth. And she was a very elderly woman. And we're told here that, let's see, in Luke 2:36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age. She lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So, if she'd been married for 7 and a widow for 84, you know, that's 91 years. You go back, you know, she had to be over 100 years of age. I mean, maybe, you know, let's just say she was married when she was 20, that would have made her 111. She was certainly, let's say, somewhere around 110 years old, very elderly, evidently probably died shortly after this event. But you know, here's a woman whose life stretches back for a lot of this period, for the entire previous century, to the birth of Christ, to back during a time when all this conflict, you know, the Herods are rising, you know, Aristobulus and Alexander and all of the fighting and the goings on. Her life comes down all through that time. And what you see is, here's somebody who was walking with God. And she wasn't involved in all of that sort of thing. She was walking with God. She wound up, evidently, for many years, lived there in the temple, was a fixture there. People knew her. She was a remarkable person. It mentions another man here, an elderly man, probably not certainly as old as Anna, but a man who was well advanced in years, a man by the name of Simeon, that God had made God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And so here are individuals whose lives reach back through much of the previous century, who were walking with God, obeying God. Here was Zacharias, a part of the priesthood, the father of John the Baptist. Again, an elderly man, maybe certainly in his 60s or 70s. The end, it's clear that we're not told exactly how old he was, but it's clear that his wife was well past the normal time of childbearing, because Zacharias was really sort of taken aback when the angel appeared and said, "You're going to have a son," because it was it come to the point that it was beyond what would have been considered as normal. Now, here he was functioning in the priesthood and was a faithful servant of God, a man that we're told, he's described in the book of Luke as you know, one who's just and who was blameless as far as the law. But he was an individual, he and his wife had a relationship with God. And you see, that's the difference. It's God is not sitting there with a magnifying glass, and he's got this sort of set of rules and hoops that if you don't jump through it exactly correct, he's just waiting for you to mess up so he can get rid of you. That, you know, the Protestants go to the other extreme. They think the law is done away. Well, God's law is in effect, and God wants us to have to keep God's commandments, but you have to do it from the heart. And it's not a matter. God is not sitting there trying to catch you on some little technicality. Let me give you an example in modern times. This is something that began in the Church of God back around 1940. And it was based on the idea of a man by the name of Mr. Dodd. If you ever read the book, True History of the Church, by Duggar and Dodd, well, he was the Dodd. And about 1940, he came up with the idea that you shouldn't say the word God. That was pagan. The pagans used that name, God. That you were to use the sacred name, as he termed it, you know, YHVH, Yahweh. Well, that is the origin of sort of the sacred names groups. Mr. Armstrong had dealings with him and wrote up a paper on the subject way back in the 40s when it was an issue of controversy in the church. Today you find that there are many, many different sacred names groups. And one of the things they disagree on is how to pronounce the sacred name. And the idea is that if you don't say it exactly right, then obviously you're not going to be there. It's a mindset that's just like what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. That, you know, what if you, you know, what if you're tongue-tied, or what if you have a lisp? I mean, is it, if you start thinking it through, that what if you can't talk at all? You know, what if you're deaf? You know, I mean, you get into all sorts of things. God's not that way. God's not there. He's got some little technical thing that you probably can't figure out, and you know, there's one guy that gets it right. He's going to be the only one there. You know, God is after something. He's after a change and a transformation of the heart. He's after a surrendered heart and mind. And when people lose sight of that, you see, there were people who wanted to blend in with the world, but there were others who went, who were very conscious of preserving their identity, but they made their own set of compromises. The Pharisees, by the time of Christ, had come up with various ways of sort of getting around portions of the law. You know, Christ nailed them for the example how you could get around supporting your elderly parents. Declare that everything you had was going to be donated to the temple after you died. Oh, I can't give it any of it to you because I've already promised it to God. And you know, Corbin. So they had this convoluted legal sense. I don't think it's any accident that, you know, some of your best top... You ever notice that really your top flight lawyers are generally Jews? I mean, that's... And I think it is... They have a tendency to a very technical mind. And the trouble, of course, is that lawyers are generally not looking for... They're not looking for justice so much as they're looking for loopholes. They're looking for ways to, I think we can do that. We can do this other. We can do... It's a mindset that loses the whole point of the spirit of the law. You see, that there is a difference between a rule-centered mindset and a spirit of the law mindset. The spirit of the law, understanding what is the point that God is after. And that was what all these different factions missed. And they became so focused on their conflict with one another and on their political jockeying for power that it resulted in is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees said when they had a council. They finally could get together. The one thing they could get together on was getting rid of Jesus. And they said, if we don't do something, we're going to lose our place and our nation. That's what they were interested in holding on to. They wanted to hold on to their position, their job, their status. And that became the ruling factor. And, you know, when something diverges off from what's right, initially the divergence may be very small. But as you project it on out and you go further and further on out, the divergence becomes wider and wider. What began, you know, 150, 200 years earlier, by the time of Christ's ministry, had clearly diverged way off from what God had intended. And I think, you know, the main purpose, one of the reasons that Scripture gives us examples and history, as it were, is so that we can learn these things. The more you go through and you study the examples and the lives of people, and I think this is one thing hopefully that's come out in our series through the Old Testament, that we look at people's lives and the decisions that they made, and we find out that people are still dealing with the same issues and are still prone to the same kinds of things. So, anyway, there's nothing else. Well, we'll be concluded this evening.